right, well, we can take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, verses 1 through 15 this morning, a very well-known passage, probably familiar to each and every one of us, I'm sure, without a doubt. The title of our message this morning is The Women, the Soils, and the Secret. And Luke kind of gives us a different lead-in into this parable that we're all familiar with, usually known as the parable of the sower. Hopefully today we'll see that it's not really necessarily talking about the sower, rather it's talking about the soils. But Luke gives this unique introduction to this passage that we'll take a look at here, speaking of the people who were coming to Christ and following after him, and actually those who were supporting him. As we all know, Luke wrote this gospel about the life of Jesus Christ so that we as believers would be strengthened in our knowledge of him and therefore strengthened in our commitment to him. That's a major theme of the gospel of Luke, discipleship. And we'll see that again today. But Luke gives us the reason why he wrote right in the very beginning of his gospel. Luke 1 and verse 3 says, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." The gospel of Luke is written for believers so that we can be strengthened in our faith. And we're right in the middle of Jesus' Galilean ministry, if you'll remember. His public ministry has begun, obviously, and he spent the majority of that time in the north of Israel, in Galilee. Jesus performed several miracles in chapter 7, as we will see again in chapter 8, that he would teach the people and then he would perform miracles in order to prove that what he was saying was in fact the truth. And chapter 7 is really a very critical chapter in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke is giving his final evidence that yes, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to the nation of Israel to be their king, essentially. He was coming proclaiming the kingdom. And we'll take a closer look at that today as well. But in chapter 7, we saw that he healed people from a distance. He's God in the flesh. He's able to do that. He's able to heal people without even having to touch them or even be in their presence. He actually raised a person from the dead who was literally being taken out of the city to be buried. He was dead. He wasn't passed out or asleep or something like this. Jesus literally raised him up from the dead. And we saw how he reassured John the Baptist, who was even having doubts himself about Jesus as the Messiah. If you are the Messiah, why are we not seeing the kingdom? Why isn't the curse over the earth being reversed, as the Old Testament says that's what will happen when the Messiah comes? The kingdom will come in, the earth will start to be very bountiful, there's going to be a great spiritual revival. John isn't seeing these things happen, so Jesus explains to him, reassures his faith, and we will see that once again today as well. Why exactly the kingdom hasn't come in since Jesus is here. And then over the last few weeks in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, we saw this great contrast between believers and unbelievers, their reaction to what Jesus had to say, and the truth of the matter that these people had a decision to make. Were they going to believe in what Jesus was saying? Were they going to trust in him for salvation or not? And we saw that primarily the gospel lays out that the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And in our last message, we saw the gracious gift. We saw that that a Pharisee had invited Jesus to a meal in his home, and that this woman came and worshiped at Jesus' feet, crying over his feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and anointing him with perfume, and this incredible display of humility and understanding who Jesus Christ truly is. And she did this in the presence of these guests at the Pharisee's home. And then Jesus used that as a teaching opportunity to show that this woman truly got it. She understood who Jesus was and the things that he had said, and she came to worship him rather than rejecting him as the Pharisees did. And primarily we saw that it was her faith that saved her. It wasn't the fact that she came and worshiped at Jesus' feet. That's not what gave her eternal life. It was the fact that she had believed in him. Verse 48 of Luke 7 says, "Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' The people who were there questioned whether or not Jesus could actually forgive sins." And verse 50 lays it out very clear for us. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," Jesus said to her. Your faith has saved you. Perfect tense, if you'll remember that. A past action. She had faith in the past, and she is now saved eternally because of that faith. And so we've seen primarily in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus came to teach people. That was the primary mission of his public ministry, was that of teaching people. And we're going to see that again in Luke chapter 8. In the beginning, the first 21 verses or so, he is engaged in teaching people. And we'll see that he's teaching them through the use of parables primarily. He's teaching people about this kingdom. To reiterate to the people that, yes, he is the Messiah, and here is more evidence to the fact that I am the Messiah, even though the kingdom isn't coming. That's primarily what these parables are going to be about. And then he goes on, as has been his modus operandi, that he's going to do miracles to prove that the things that he is saying are true. So he's going to teach concerning the kingdom in the first 21 verses of Luke chapter 8, and then he's going to calm the sea. That's going to be a familiar passage for us as well. And then he calms the demon-possessed man. He will cast out demons from this individual. He'll actually heal a woman who just touched him. He didn't have knowledge of who that person was. He is omniscient, but he didn't realize in his humanity that who the person was who had touched him, and she is actually healed just by touching him. And then we will see that he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. All of these miracles proving the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. But today in verses 1 through 15, we will have the supporters in verses 1 through 3, the soils in verses 4 through 8, the secret in verses 9 and 10, and then finally the solution in verses 11 through 15. So first the women in verses 1 through 3. Notice Luke 8 in verse 1 where it says, "Soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means." Notice first off that Jesus is going from one city to another within Galilee, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, the New American Standard Bible says. So that what it has there are essentially two words that are synonymous with one another in English anyway, proclaiming and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That word for proclaiming is based on the Greek word keruso, and that simply means to give an explanation, to proclaim truth to people. Very similar to what I am doing today. There are many different styles of preaching or proclaiming the truth, of course, but ultimately, if you are giving the truth of the Bible to another person, to individuals through any kind of means, you can do that over the radio, you can do it through speaking, writing. That is what this term means. Proclaiming the truth of God, proclaiming the truth of Scripture. But the next word there, proclaiming and preaching, preaching the kingdom of God, it specifically says, that's all one word. Most of that is one word, preaching the kingdom of God. That is this Greek word, euangelizo, where we get the term evangelism. That is the giving of the good news. And he is specifically giving the good news of the kingdom to these people. He is explaining more about this kingdom. The Jewish people were very familiar, obviously, with the concept of this kingdom. So much of the Old Testament is devoted to the kingdom of God. And he is explaining exactly what that is to these people, that it is a righteous kingdom, that one must have perfect righteousness in order to enter into this kingdom. All the people who will enter into this kingdom will be saved people. Period. Jesus is explaining these kinds of things to them. The Jewish people did not just get a free pass into the kingdom because they were Jewish. They had to believe in him. They had to be given righteousness in order to enter into this kingdom. And in fact, one of the things that we learn as we study and that Jewish people should have been familiar with from their Old Testaments is that the kingdom isn't necessarily exclusively for Jewish people. Gentile people have a place in the kingdom as well. But Jesus is primarily teaching them, of course, that he is the Messiah. He is the one who would usher in this kingdom. He is the one who will rule over this kingdom. And so in this text, it talks about preaching the kingdom of God. In other places, we'll see a term that's used that he would be proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, that's a very prominent term that is used. And we need to be very, very precise in the terms that we use and in our understanding of concepts. In this gospel of the kingdom is one of those. When Jesus was proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom, he is speaking specifically of this kingdom that is to come, that he is going to rule over. We need to understand that we, as church-age believers, are not setting up a kingdom here on the earth. Jesus is the one who will set up the kingdom when he comes again. And if in our thinking we are setting up a kingdom here on this earth, I'm not sure I would be the first person to tell you, but I want to ensure that you know if you think you are setting up a kingdom on this earth, you are setting up a kingdom that is contrary to Jesus Christ, that will actually be the kingdom of the Antichrist. So just ensure that your thinking is clear, that when you are giving the gospel to people, you are proclaiming the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. We are not trying to make the world a better place for him to come again. We're going to make it so great that Jesus has to come back and rule over us. That is contrary to Scripture. He is the one who will set up this kingdom. Right now, the kingdom is on hold. It is in abeyance, you might hear the term. The world is waiting for Jesus Christ to come again to set up this kingdom. It's on hold because, 100%, because the nation of Israel rejected him as their Messiah. And this is something that we're going to talk a whole lot about as we make our way through the gospel. But just ensure that you understand that term, that gospel of the kingdom speaks specifically to Jesus and what he was preaching to the people, that he is the Messiah, that the kingdom is for righteous people. He will be the one ruling over it. You don't get an automatic pass into the kingdom just because you're Jewish. There's a whole lot that goes into that term, and we shouldn't use it interchangeably for us giving the gospel of salvation to other people. But notice that the 12 were with him, and some women, it says here. This is actually the first time that Luke uses this term, the 12, to refer to these 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, this inner circle of Jesus's here that he primarily used as his instruments to spread the gospel around the world. Obviously, we know the whole story here. We know that in the future, this is going to be the core group that literally takes the gospel around the world. But right now, they're being trained. They're being instructed by Jesus. And notice also that there were some women who were with him in verse 2, where it says that some women were with him who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Specifically, he names three of them: Mary, who was called Magdalene. Now that term Magdalene simply refers to the city where she was from, Magdala, which was on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and she was healed of this demon possession. It says here, seven demons had gone out from her. Also, this woman, Joanna, is mentioned, the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's steward. So Herod's steward indicates, if you'll remember, that Herod was the ruler over Galilee, appointed by the Romans, and he had people who took care of daily business for him. One of those people happened to be Chuza, and his wife was Joanna, who was a follower of Jesus Christ. So there are people who are in every station of life who were following Jesus Christ, and this woman would have had great access to Herod's court, and we saw the centurion and the Roman official in the Gospel of John, all these people coming from Herod's court who were believers in Jesus Christ. But we will see this woman, Joanna, later in the Gospel as well. Following Jesus' death, the women came to anoint him. They prepared spices for him to anoint his body in his death. Luke 23, verse 55 says, "Now the women who had come out of Galilee," referencing several of these women who are mentioned here in chapter 8, "Now the women who had come out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes." The beginning of Luke 24 indicates that these women were actually the first ones to see Jesus alive after he had risen from the dead. Verse 10 of Luke 24 says of these women, "Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna," this same woman who's mentioned here in chapter 8, "and Mary, the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles." So they were actually some of the first people to see Jesus alive from the dead. This woman, specifically Joanna. Now, we don't want to make too much of this, the idea that these women were here as followers of Jesus Christ, but we also don't want to belittle these women either. We need to recognize their role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we know in the epistles from Paul that men are designated for the positions of leadership within the church, and that probably isn't the most politically correct concept in our nation today. However, that's what the Scripture teaches, so we'll stick with that here at Flushing Bible Church. But since we also have the entirety of Scripture, we can see that Luke is here kind of laying out this principle of leadership and support roles. The 12 are mentioned. There, we know that in the future, they're going to be the leadership of the church. However, they couldn't do it all on their own. They needed support to make that be able to happen. And these women played a very vital role in that ministry. Notice that they are supporting the work of the ministry out of their private means, it says in verse 3, speaking of financially. They are the ones who are financing Jesus's ministry. He wasn't employed. The apostles weren't employed at this time when they were traveling with Jesus throughout Israel, proclaiming the gospel. They needed support. They needed food to eat. They needed places to stay. And these women provided it for them out of their own means. So that they certainly, these women are certainly not second-class citizens. They're playing a vital role in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And of course, the women play a vital role in our church here as well. But the scriptures recognize the role of women and its importance if we consider it carefully. Colossians 4:15, we saw this woman named Nympha, where it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha in the church that is in her house. She actually hosted a church within her house. Romans 16 in verse 1 says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. Scholars believe that this woman Phoebe is actually the person who delivered the letter from Paul to the Romans. So obviously he entrusted a very important duty to this woman to carry the letter to Rome, which we now have in our Bibles as perhaps the most important letter of the New Testament. Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28 show that this woman, Aquila, helped in the instruction of a very important individual by the name of Apollos, who became very prominent in the early church. He was teaching the truth from the perspective of John the Baptist. However, Priscilla, her husband, and Aquila instructed him as to the truth of Jesus Christ, showing that his knowledge, while it was true, was limited, and there was so much more to the story. And Apollos went on to be very important in the work of the early church. So women play an extremely vital role within the Bible, and of course today in our church as well. Where would Flushing Bible Church be without the work of the women? Our fellowship essentially would be zero. It would probably be more like coming into a morgue than it would be coming into a church without the women. The new building might look more like a garage than it does a church without the ministry of women. That it's a very vital role, and the church would be vastly different today without the role of women. And in fact, the ministry of Jesus Christ would have been different without these women who financially supported him. Speaking of which, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 gives us a good indication of how we should give to the ministry. And we see this combination. We might wonder, why did Luke include this bit about these women and their support for Jesus right before he gives this tremendous parallel? Well, one thing we need to keep in mind is that Luke was the traveling companion of Paul. Acts chapter 16 tells us that Luke was with Paul on his second missionary journey through these passages that are known as the we passages. All of a sudden in the book of Acts, the narrative takes on this third person. Luke starts saying, we traveled from here to there. We did this. We did that. Indicating that Luke was with Paul when these things were happening. If you remember way back to our first message in the Gospel of Luke, you'll remember that he wrote this book around 57, 59 AD. Well, the letter of 2 Corinthians was written around 56, around AD 56. So Luke was probably working on this text that we have today while he was with Paul, when Paul was writing letters to the Corinthians. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That sounds pretty similar to what Luke is about to say about Jesus in this parable. Verse 7 says, "Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So Luke includes this bit about the women and their financial support to Jesus in order to, as an introduction to this parable that Jesus is about to give and how people respond to the Word of God. Paul isn't teaching here in this that if we give financially, oh, don't worry, God's going to bless you. You're going to get more back than you gave. That's not what he's teaching. On a close reading, we see that he's talking about spiritual benefits of giving financially, which is very similar to what Jesus is going to teach in this parable as well. The prosperity gospel people and their heretical beliefs, I would say, would teach that, well, Paul wants you, is saying you give money and you're going to get more back than what you've given. And when we understand this, we understand this in the light of all of Scripture. He's clearly talking about spiritual benefits. As we give financially, we're giving to the ministry. The Word of God goes out, and people either become saved or commit their lives to following the Word of God. They grow, they're discipled. That is the spiritual benefit that comes from giving money to the church. And that's precisely what these women did here. They were supporting the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then we see the soils in verse 4. Luke 8 and verse 4 says, "When a large crowd was coming together and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and with it choked it out, and it choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So people were coming from all over the area to hear what Jesus had to say. And Matthew and Mark indicate that there were so many people gathered along the shore that Jesus had to go into a boat so that he could have a place to sit down and be able to teach the people. And from those gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, with indicating him sitting down in the boat, that was the posture of a rabbi at that point in time. The people would actually stand and listen, and he, the teacher, would take the place of honor and sit down. But notice that it says there that he came and spoke to them by way of a parable there in verse 4. And we've seen that term before in the gospel of Luke, but just by way of review, parable is based on the Greek word parabole, and it means literally to lay alongside. So you're taking an idea from life, from true reality, and laying it alongside a spiritual concept or some other type of idea. You're taking something from life and using that to show a spiritual truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This isn't a fable that takes animals and gives them human characteristics and human speaking like the tortoise and the hare and teaches a principle. It's not a myth that is taking something that's completely made up or something from ancient past and teaching an idea through that. This is its own unique method of teaching that's similar to an allegory, if you will. It takes something from real human life that the people would have understood, such as farming. It was an agricultural society. They would have been very familiar with the practices of farming, taking that and teaching a spiritual truth from that. And so we have the sower going out to sow his seeds. He would have a bag of seeds that he carried over his shoulder, and he would literally broadcast them, just throw them out of his bag, trying to cover as much of the field as he possibly could. And in the parable, Jesus indicates that the seeds actually fall into four different types of soil. Some of it falls on the footpaths that they had, that they would make through the fields so that they could travel from one side to the other. They could get in there to do work that they needed to. And Jesus indicates what happens to that seed. Some of it falls into rocky soil. Some of it falls into soil where there are thorns and thistles and weeds. And some of the seeds, as the sower is broadcasting them, fall into good soil. And if you could just imagine, if you were in the audience listening to Jesus, this as he gives this, he tells this story essentially about a sower who goes out to sow seeds. Maybe they even saw sowers doing this as Jesus was actually speaking here during this time. And the people would come, were thinking, wow, this guy is going to do miracles, something great's going to happen. And he tells the story about a sower who goes out to sow seeds. And I could just imagine they would be thinking, okay, what's the point? Why, I don't get it. Why are you telling us about what farmers do? That doesn't make any sense. But then at the end, he says, as he said these things, he would call out in verse 8, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Essentially, he's indicating that there is something more to this story than obviously just talking about how people plant seeds in the first century. He is giving them this spiritual lesson. And if you have ears to hear, you will understand. And if you have ears to hear, you should listen up. You should pay attention. We see this same phrase being used in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 when Jesus gives messages to the churches in the book of Revelation. He tells them over and over, if you have ears to hear, listen. Listen up. Listen to what I am saying. And he's saying precisely that same thing here. This would be a technique to, hey, listen up. If you ever had a teacher in school or a professor in college who would knock on the desk when he said something important, hey, pay attention to this. This is going to be on the test later. That's the same kind of thing that Jesus is doing here, trying to get the attention of the people who were believers there, that there's something more to this message than just how to plant a field. And the disciples understood that, but they didn't understand the message that he was trying to give them. So we have the secret in verses 9 through 10. Notice Luke 8 and verse 9. His disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. In verse 10, and he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So the disciples were sitting there in the audience as well, wondering why Jesus is telling them how to plant a field. But they understood that he was trying to teach them something, but they didn't quite understand. So they did the right thing. They went to him and asked him, what does this mean? And we can do the same thing ourselves. When we have questions about things that happen in life, ideas that we hear from other people, and we don't quite know the answer, we can go to the scriptures and find the answer to those questions. We can go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for wisdom. That is a very biblical thing to do. Ask him for the information that we are seeking, and more often than not, he will give you the answer. Notice there in verse 10 that it says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To these disciples, to these believers, it has been granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now that is an extremely important concept for us to understand as well. This mysteries of the kingdom of God. Now the Greek word mystery is used several times in the New Testament, but it is the Greek word mysterion. And it doesn't mean that what he is giving them is a something like a murder mystery. Well, I'm going to tell you this information, but then it's up to you to figure it out. I'm going to give you the clues, but you've got to put them all together. And when you reach this certain level of knowledge, then you'll be able to understand what I'm talking about. That is not the biblical definition of the term mysterion or mystery. Your translation of the Bible might actually call it a secret. The ESV and the NIV actually use the term secret, and that's not exactly the correct term either, because it might be a secret now, but Jesus is revealing the information. That is the meaning of the term mystery. It was a mystery before. This is previously unknown information, but now I am telling you what it is. He is revealing the mystery, essentially. Colossians 1:26 gives a good definition of this term mystery as it's used in the Bible. Colossians 1:26 says, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 16, 25 and 26 gives a good definition of this term mystery as well. That says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So when Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, what he is saying is, in this parable, I am going to reveal to you something that has been hidden in the past. It was unknown to past generations, but now I am going to reveal it to you. This is completely the opposite definition of this term mystery than Murder, She Wrote, or something that we need to figure out, something that is only for the select few who have this great knowledge. Jesus is telling us the mystery. He's telling us the secret. He's revealing the information to us in this parable. And now, this particular parable is contained in the Gospel of Matthew as well. And in the Gospel of Matthew, it is actually grouped among several other parables. And this is one of the great discourses of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, if you'll remember, the Gospel of Matthew was written for an entirely different purpose than the Gospel of Luke. We saw Luke was written to believers to strengthen them in their faith, primarily about discipleship. The Gospel of Matthew, however, was written for the very specific purpose of what Jesus is doing here at this point in time. This is why Matthew wrote his gospel, to tell Jewish people why the kingdom had not come since Jesus is the Messiah. The Jewish people had this expectation that when the Messiah came, the kingdom would come. Israel would be the superpower of the world when the Messiah comes. But notice, Jesus is revealing to them the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He is explaining to them why the kingdom is not going to come. But he is still the Messiah. Yes, I'm the Messiah, but the kingdom is not going to come right now. And I'm going to explain some of those things to you, some of the reasons why the kingdom isn't going to come now. But Matthew, who includes this parable in this grouping of parables from Matthew chapter 13, he's writing to explain this to them, why this kingdom isn't coming. Jesus gives these parables to the people to explain why the kingdom isn't going to come. And incidentally, Matthew chapter 13 comes right after Matthew chapter 12, coincidentally enough, where Jesus was formally and officially rejected by the leadership of the nation of Israel. If you'll remember from Matthew 12, Jesus had cast a demon out of an individual. The leadership accused Jesus of doing that miracle in the power of Satan. That was kind of the final rejection of Jesus Christ, when they accredited his power to Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. The nation of Israel at that point in time committed the unpardonable sin. You might hear a lot about what the unpardonable sin was and worry about, oh no, I've committed the unpardonable sin. You, as an individual today in the 21st century, cannot commit the unpardonable sin. The nation of Israel committed a national sin of rejecting Jesus as the Christ, and that set into motion a litany of things in history, including one of the events we talked about in Sunday school this morning, the destruction of Israel in AD 70. That was irreversible when the nation of Israel, their leadership, rejected Jesus as the Christ. That was it. The history was set in motion, and that could not be undone. No matter what they did, that could not be undone at that point. Any sin that we commit as individuals, even the sin of unbelief, can be forgiven if we simply believe. So there really is no such thing as an unpardonable sin for an individual. We can always be pardoned up until the point of our death. We can turn to Jesus Christ and ask him for forgiveness, and he will lovingly, graciously forgive us of our sins. This sin of the nation of Israel could not be reversed. Once they rejected him as the Messiah, the kingdom was put on hold. And that is what Jesus is explaining in these parables in Matthew 13. And I wish we had more time to really delve into each parable, but we're studying the Gospel of Luke, not the Gospel of Matthew. But there are several different theories about what these parables are actually teaching. Some believe that they're describing the church, and that leads to much error, I believe, including amillennialism. Progressive dispensationalism kind of comes out of this idea that the church is described in these parables in Matthew 13. You may hear that them described as a mystery form of the kingdom. This is made more well-known by J. Dwight Pentecost, a fantastic Bible scholar. Arnold Fruchtenbaum actually holds to this view that these are describing a form of the kingdom that is happening right now. I don't, as much as I love those two individuals, I don't believe that is what Jesus is teaching there. Rather, he is describing the time that is leading up to the coming of the kingdom. He is informing the people of the mysteries of the kingdom, that the kingdom is going to be delayed. There's going to be a time period between when he lives on the earth and when the kingdom actually comes. And that is, you can read the writings of Stanley Toussaint on this. Alva McLean promote this idea that is very similar to the mystery form of the kingdom, that these parables are covering this time period from when Jesus is speaking now until he comes again to set up his kingdom. But why does Jesus speak in parables? Why didn't he just tell the people what they were what he was trying to teach to them. And that is a wonderful question, a very valid question. But I believe that he is teaching them in parables as a means of graciousness. He's doing it actually for their benefit. Remember how in chapter 7 there was the contrast between believers and unbelievers. And as the people continued in their unbelief, the book of Romans speaks of a hardening that happens in people's hearts. Exodus speaks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened as he continued in unbelief. And if Jesus just gave the information point blank to these people, their hearts would have been more hardened towards what he was saying. They did not accept the righteousness that came through him. They didn't accept his offer of righteousness and forgiveness. And if he would have just kept telling them that, oh, well, you're rejecting me, so now the kingdom is it's not going to come now, it's not going to be for you and your generation, they would have just been hardened even more in their unbelief. And 1 Corinthians 2 indicates that they actually, they could not believe. They would not have understood his message. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So Jesus is giving them this spiritual message, and they would have been even more hardened towards it. They would not have understood it because it's spiritually appraised. And the Bible indicates that the more knowledge that we have, the more truth that we reject, the more severe our punishment will actually be. So this truth is actually veiled somewhat to the unbeliever. They can't understand it. They're not going to be held responsible for the knowledge of the truth in this. So it's actually gracious of Jesus to conceal the teaching in the parable from the unbeliever. And this is, he's kind of quoting, paraphrasing Isaiah 6:9, that prophesied the fact that when the Messiah comes, he would teach in parables so that those who are unbelieving won't receive the message of the truth. And so he's revealing these mysteries of the kingdom to the disciples. He's informing them about the fact that the kingdom isn't going to come right now. Yes, I'm the Messiah. The nation hasn't accepted me. The leadership hasn't accepted me. So the kingdom isn't going to come in now. That's the mystery. But he's going to reveal something about the time in between now. That's what this parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, is all about. This intervening time between when Jesus is speaking now to when the kingdom comes. Verse 11, the solution says, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Verse 12, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Notice that Jesus, the author of Scripture, the author of the parable, interprets it for them. We saw that passage last week, this verse, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21, that talks about 2 Peter 1:19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And God himself is here interpreting this parable for the disciples, for the believers, specifically for the 12, training them for this time that is going to be between now, then, when Jesus was speaking, and the kingdom comes into the world. He's instructing them about how people are going to react to the word of God. This is really the parable of the soils. If you notice in Luke's interpretation, Jesus speaking, his interpretation here, he never mentions the sower at all. He simply speaks of the four types of soils. Matthew records that Jesus actually says this is the parable of the sower, but here in Luke, it's more, the emphasis is more on the soils. What are is going to be people's reaction to the Word of God? And it may not be whether or not these individuals are necessarily saved people or not saved people. That's how this parable is most often, I would say, interpreted. I think we can come to conclusions about whether or not these people could be saved, but the main point, as we will see, is individuals' reaction to the Word of God. What do they do with the Word when it is presented to them? The 12 apostles are going to be the main individuals who give out the Word after Jesus leaves. So he's essentially cluing them into what is going to happen. What's going to happen when you give the Word to people? Essentially, there are going to be four reactions, and we see those in the four soils. Notice verse 12 again, where it says, "Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved." The soil that has been hardened into the footpath where people work represents the hard-heartedness of some individuals who hear the word. The seeds fall onto the ground. The word of God is the seed. First of all, he says there in verse 11, the seed is the word of God. So clearly, I mean, it couldn't be any more clear than that. Jesus is saying that the seed is the word of God. The seed represents the word of God in the parable. Some of the seed falls along the footpath. The dirt, the soil is so hardened that the seed cannot go into the dirt at all. And seeds have to be buried in some amount of dirt for them to germinate, for them to create life. And in this instance, verse 12, the devil, it says that the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. There's no chance for that seed to germinate, to produce life. It is taken away from this hard-hearted individual before they can believe and be saved, verse 12 says. Do I need to say that again? So that they will not believe and be saved. How are people saved? By believing. That the implication is in verse 12. And these individuals do not believe. They hear the word of God and they do not accept it. Romans 10 and verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People need to hear the word of Christ in order to be saved. That is the only chance that they have. Jesus is here in this parable indicating that in the intervening time between when he's living now and when the kingdom comes, incidentally, that's us, that's the time that we're living in right now, some people are not going to believe when you tell them the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. They will not believe and they will not be saved. That's the first type of individual that Jesus refers to in this parable of the soils. Believing is the key here. These people do not believe, so they are not saved. The seed, the word of God, cannot produce life in their hearts because it is hardened towards the truth. And incidentally, the term there, and be saved there at the end of verse 12, is a verb, and it's in the subjunctive. We've talked about that before. So there is potentiality there. If they believe, they will be saved, but they don't believe, so they will not be saved. That's what's being indicated there. So that's the first type of soil. That's kind of the really bad news of the four. Notice verses 13 and 14 speak of two other types of soil. Verse 13 of Luke 8 says, "Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away." So the next type of soil is the rocky soil. Notice from earlier, it says, when Jesus is just giving the parable to the people, it says in verse 6, "Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." This indicating that something has to take place after a seed germinates and begins to live. Something else needs to take place. It needs to be watered. Remember our individual by the name of Apollos? I didn't write that verse down for myself, but Paul mentions this individual Apollos, who was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. In 1 Corinthians 3, in verse 6, it says, "I planted," speaking of the word of God in individuals' lives, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." So people can give the truth of the gospel to an individual. He might believe that, but then somebody else has to come along and teach that person, has to water that seed in order for it to grow. Jesus here indicating that these seeds, which fell on the rocky soil, didn't receive the amount of moisture that they needed. But notice, very importantly, that it says that they receive the word with joy. There's kind of this emotional response to the word of God. They receive it. They received it with joy. Now, that term for received is dekomai in the Greek. And we see that used quite often in the scripture to speak of people receiving the word, the importance of receiving the word. Luke 9 and verse 48 says, He said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." That's the same word, dekomai. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Luke 18:17, truly, Jesus speaking, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive," dekomai, "the kingdom of God, like a child, will not enter it at all." Acts 17:11, speaking of the Bereans, "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of God with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." The word of God uses the term dekomai quite a few times to refer to individuals who receive the word, who are believers. It's indicating that they received it. They believed it. They were taught something from the scripture. They received it into themselves. It creates life. And notice that this seed that fell on the rocky soil has life in it. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. The seed germinates. It creates life. That is the key concept here. These people are receiving the truth. They are believing it, but they don't receive further teaching. They're not watered like Apollos' job there for the Corinthians, watering the seeds. They don't get the water that they need. They don't return to the scriptures to continue growing, and they fall away. They believe. I believe that this is indicating that these individuals are saved people. They do believe the truth. They believe that Jesus, assuming that they are believing that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the only answer for their sins, if they believe that, they are a saved person. However, they don't go on in maturity to grow and bear fruit, as we will see moving forward. However, there is life there. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus when he came to him in John chapter 3? How does a person get into the kingdom of God? They must be born again. They must be given life. Birth is the key to get into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Nobody would dispute the fact that when a baby is born, well, I guess I shouldn't be so adamant on that point. Planned Parenthood might disagree with me, but when a baby is born, it is alive. It is a living, breathing human being. It hasn't done anything to gain our favor. All babies do is cry, make messes, demand their own way. They don't do anything of benefit for us other than just be themselves. They're just there. But they are undeniably alive, living human beings waiting to grow, to come to maturity. However, that doesn't always happen in every case. Some babies die shortly after they're born. Some babies die even before they're born. But nevertheless, they are living human beings. They have life in them. And that's what is indicated here, that this seed germinates. It has life, but it falls away. It doesn't continue in the truth. It doesn't continue to maturity. Notice that the first seed has no life at all. Nothing happens. The second seed has life. It germinates, but it doesn't continue to grow. Now notice the third seed in verse 14, or the third soil in verse 14. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. This is what I would call the kind of the intellectual response to the Word of God. And there is life here as well. These people receive the Word of God, but the cares of this life kind of choke that out, and it doesn't bring fruit to maturity either, similar to the seed that is in verse 13. People are different. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before, but people are wired differently. Some of us are more artistic. We kind of think with the left side of our brain. Some of us are more intellectual, and we think with the right side of our brain. I think this is what Jesus is getting at here. People are wired differently. Some people are going to make an emotional response to the Word, but when times get tough, they might falter in their belief. Some people are going to believe with the right side of their brain, but the cares of this world, elections, Iran getting a nuclear bomb, Supreme Court decisions, these kind of things, worried about, am I going to have enough money to retire? These things distract us from the truth of the Word of God and affect our thinking and keep us from growing to maturity the way that God desires for us to do. That is what he is getting at here with this third soil, this third individual that is mentioned here. This is the person who responds, yes, intellectually to the truth. They understand, again, the facts of the gospel, and they accept that. There is life here, is indicated. The plant starts to grow, but then the cares of life, all of these different events start to weigh down on them. Paul warns Timothy about being this type of an individual. Nobody would doubt the salvation of Timothy, I don't think. But why does Paul have to give him this instruction? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. If Jesus, or if Paul didn't think Timothy needed that instruction. If he thought, oh, Timothy, he's a mature believer, he's got everything figured out, he doesn't need to worry about falling into the thinking about the problems of this world too much, I don't even need to tell him that. Well, actually, he did need to worry about that. He did need to be instructed about being entangled in the worries of this world. Timothy, an incredible man of God, needed this sort of instruction so that he could bring fruit to maturity. So I believe that this is speaking, could possibly be speaking of individuals who are saved as well. In verse 14, people mature at different rates. There are babes in Christ. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 1. These two individuals, the rocky soil individual and the thorny soil individual, are referring to babes in Christ. Paul uses that same sort of terminology to describe the Corinthians, some of the most licentious people recorded in Scripture, who were, incidentally, a church, believers in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." Babies in Christ, people who had been born again, but have no life or have no maturity. They have not grown in their understanding of Christ. He has to speak to them as infants in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" This is the church. Could you imagine Flushing Bible Church receiving this letter from somebody saying, "Oh, you know, I really wanted to teach you the truth, teach you more truth, but you guys are babies. You're fighting amongst yourselves. You're living like mere men. You're not living like Christians. You're not living like believers, like grace-filled believers. You're living like unbelievers," is what Paul is saying there to these people in Corinth. That's who is indicated in these soils, I believe, in verses 13 and 14. They're not having a proper reaction to the Word of God. They are allowing trials and tribulations to get them down, to get them away from the Word, or they're allowing the problems of this life to take them away from the truth of God's Word, and they are not growing in their maturity. But they're, again, notice that progression here in Jesus' teaching. The first seed has no life. The second seed has some life. It germinates, but it doesn't really grow up at all. But there is life there. The third seed has life, most definitely, and grows to some extent, but it's later choked out. And then finally, we come to the final seed in verse 15, or the final type of soil, where he says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." They hear the word in an honest and good heart. This is the balanced approach to the Word of God. They hear it with the left side of their brain and the right side of their brain, and they accept it as the truth, and they continue on in that. They are transformed by the truth of the Word of God. Romans 12, 1 through 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So that's what Jesus is describing here. These individuals who accept the truth of the Word of God, they allow it to change their minds. And notice in that second verse of Romans 12 that when they do that, then they will start to bear fruit. They will start to prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. Their lives will show that they are accepting the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 16 goes on to say after verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's that first soil. The natural man doesn't accept it at all. He cannot understand them. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When we accept the truth of the Word of God, let it inculcate our minds and our thinking. We have the very mind of Christ. And that is what is being indicated in verse 15, this type of soil. They hold it fast, and notice that it says that they bear fruit with perseverance. They're not producing the fruit. They're not white-knuckling it and holding on and just making it happen with everything they've got. Fruit trees bear fruit. They don't produce fruit. The fruit bearing just happens as they are attached to the vine. Jesus taught about that in John 15. As we are attached to the vine as branches, we will bear fruit. As we are living in obedience to the Word of God, we will bear fruit. So where do you fall in this as one of the four types of soil here that's being described? If I'm perfectly honest with you, at different times in my life, I have found myself as one of all four of the types of soil. There are days when I just am tired and don't want to have anything to do with the Word of God, unfortunately. Certainly before I was saved, that was absolutely the case. That was continually the case before I had trusted in Christ. And now there are times when I feel like I'm in rocky soil, where I might think about something early on in the day, oh, isn't that a great truth from the Word of God? But as the day goes on, there's not much happening there. The cares of this world can get you down. Quite often, verse 14, the soil that is thorny, for me personally, that is the one that is the most danger to me, being overtaken by the cares of this world. But the ideal is verse 15, of course, that we are continually receiving the Word of God, trusting in it, and conforming ourselves to that. And as we do that, then we bear fruit with perseverance. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 tells us that today is the day of salvation, indicating that today is the day for us, even as believers. That's not just written to unbelievers, but for us as believers, today is the day that we can start being sanctified. Today is the day that we can start living for Jesus Christ. And if we're not doing that, we can confess that to Him as sin, and we can He will forgive us of that sin, 1 John 1:9. And we can show that our hearts are good, fertile soil, ready to receive the Word of God and bear fruit for our Savior. That is the ideal in this parable, of course, that Jesus is talking about. So we have the women, the soils, and the secret. Obviously a tremendous amount of information, and I thank you for your good attention. But Jesus is teaching about the fact that there is going to be an intervening time from when He is speaking now until the kingdom comes. That's the actual point of why He's teaching this parable. And He's indicating that there's going to be lots of different reactions to the Word of God. People can not accept it at all. Some people will accept it initially, make an emotional response to the Word of God, but then they're not going to grow to maturity unless they continue in the Word of God. Other people will accept the Word. They will grow somewhat, but they won't be producing the fruit that that should be, or they won't be bearing the fruit that should be there because they are too worried about the problems of this life. And of course, finally, the ideal for all of us is to accept the Word of God, believe the Word of God, have our minds transformed by the Word of God, and as we do that, then we will bear fruit for Him. Hopefully, we find ourselves in that fourth category more and more as we go along in this life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.